Well, beloved, we're opening the Gospel according to Matthew. We're picking back up where we left off, I think, 3 weeks ago now, in Matthew chapter 3. So I've got a Bible open there, Matthew chapter 3. And if you're using the Pew Bible, turn to page 808. Page 808, Matthew chapter 3, where Matthew skips somewhere around 2.5 decades from the settling of Jesus, when Jesus settled back in Nazareth as a child, to his adulthood and the arrival of John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes on the scene in Matthew 3 with a message of repentance for his people to prepare the way. The prophet that had been prophesied, that Chance read about for us from Malachi and many other places in the Old Testament, that God would send before his own arrival. Here comes John in the fulfillment of those prophecies. So let me read that for us. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John's message, the message for us today, is wash up, the king is coming. Wash up, repent and be baptized, the king is at hand. One of the things that I read in the wake of last Wednesday's riots, insurrection, illegal entry into the United States Capitol, right, is, well, there's lots of think pieces, but one of them was kind of the ways that you caught up in the crowd. One of the interviews I saw with a guy who went in, you know, kind of said it's something like your logical mind stops working, you just sort of get caught up into this thing. And what people are finding out now, you know, is that this thing they thought was just sort of something they were caught up in going into is now being met with knocks on the door from the FBI. Like, that thing you did has consequences for your life right now that will alter the course of your life forever. What John is saying to his people and to us is that a cosmos-altering event has happened. And if you don't pay attention and see what God has done in Jesus, if you just stay swept up in the world and the rebellion and the heedlessness that we are born into, you will one day meet that king like some of these people are meeting agents from the FBI, and it will not go well. Kingdom of heaven has come, John says. We're not preparing for it as a distant thing. We're not looking for it as something prophesied, but it is at hand. God himself took on flesh to reign over his people. So wash up, get clean, repent, and be baptized. The king is coming. Three headings here today: to repent, that's John's call. Bear fruit, the words he gives to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And be ready. He Matthew closes John's speech there in verses 11 and 12, thinking about what's going to happen when Jesus himself arrives on the scene. So John is sent to prepare. He calls, repent, bear fruit, and be ready. As we look back to what God did in Jesus, and in brothers and sisters look forward to the return of Christ, as we seek to prepare ourselves and the world we live in for the return of the King, we must repent, bear fruit, and be ready. So repent. In those days, chapter 3, verse 1, those days are the days about 25 years, 30 years after the end of chapter 2. John and Jesus have both grown to adulthood, and it is the time when John comes preparing the way for Jesus. All four gospel accounts begin Jesus' ministry, not with Jesus, but with John. John the Baptist always comes as the forerunner. All four of our accounts do it. And when the apostles in Acts 2 are replacing Judas, looking at the scriptures, thinking we've got to replace Judas, we need a 12th apostle, that's the starting point they give as well. We have to find somebody who's been with us from John until the resurrection. So this right here, Matthew is telling us, just like all the gospels, this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. It's the work of John that comes. He's called the Baptist, not because he was denominationally affiliated with us, but because baptism was uniquely associated with him from the very beginning. This is a new thing he was doing. Historians have tried real hard to find backgrounds, like how did John decide to start, you know, dipping people in water as a sign of their cleansing? And you can find sort of bits and pieces that sort of match up with what John's doing. But I think one of the reasons, the reason he's called the Baptist is because he's doing something new. God gave him a new sign for his people as he comes to prepare the way for the reign of King Jesus. Christian baptism, what we celebrate and participate in, is like what John is doing. It's different, right? John is before Jesus to prepare the way. We baptize in light of what Christ has already done. So we'll talk about some of the ways it's similar and different, but we know for sure they're different things. So we have to think about it. From Acts 19, Paul in Ephesus finds some people who've been baptized into John's baptism. And he says, well, that's not enough. You got to finish the job and be baptized into Jesus in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we'll talk about that as we go, what John is doing and what baptism signifies for us. But you'll notice that Matthew doesn't say in those days John came baptizing. It says John the Baptist came preaching. Because the ritual is empty if you don't know what you're doing when you participate in it. And to know what you're doing, to know what baptism means, you have to be told. If it's not explained, you can't understand what baptism means. And John's message that is tied to his baptism is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's two parts to that, right? Repentance is the thing to do, and the reason is because God's kingdom has come. Well, let's talk about those backwards. Let's start with the reason. The kingdom is at hand. If you read through Mark last week, you heard Jesus say nearly exactly the same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are essentially synonymous. They are two ways of referring to the same thing. Matthew often uses the kingdom of heaven. And he does it for this particular reason, because Matthew is emphasizing that the reign of the King, the way that God reigns in the heavens, is coming to earth in Jesus. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus taught us to pray, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God reigns in the heavens over the angelic hosts. And in Christ, he has brought his kingdom down to earth. So the kingdom of heaven has come to earth. That's what Matthew, that's what John is telling us, telling his people. Kingdom of heaven has come to earth, and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He has come from heaven to reign, and that reign is at hand. If you can remember 3 or 4 weeks ago, as we walked through Matthew 1 and 2, kind of around Christmas time, that Matthew showed us every step of the way how the birth of Jesus was to prepare for Jesus, because Jesus, the King, who's come to rule, he's the Son of David, who fulfills all of the prophecies that have been given about David, reigns on David's throne and is reliving David's life. The exile and the restoration and being enthroned. And then surprisingly, though, instead of reigning in Jerusalem, he lives in Nazareth as a humble king. But Matthew's point in all of that is to prepare us that Jesus is the King. The King is here. He is no longer something distant we look for. He is at hand. And so, beloved, repent. That's what prophets are always sent by God to do throughout the Old Testament, is to tell God's people over and over and over again what we sang in Psalm 119, consider the way that you're on and then change it and come back to God. Consider the path you're walking and then stop and turn to the Lord. Over and over, this is the message of the prophets. Admit your unfaithfulness, but do more than admit it. Turn from it. That's repentance. We have lots of reasons to understand John as a prophet, the last of the greatest prophets. Jesus himself will say that in Matthew 11. But Matthew shows us that by first the citation from Isaiah in verse 3, right? Matthew tells us, like, this is the one that Isaiah promised was coming, the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And then we see it in John's clothing as well. Not only does Matthew know that John's a prophet, but John himself knows that. He is dressing in a way to show that he understands he's a prophet. In 2 Kings 1:8, a man comes to King Ahaziah in Israel and describes a man, you know, I got a message from a man. He was wearing a hairy cloak and a leather belt. And the king immediately knows, well, that's Elijah. He hears the description of his clothing and the king knows that's the prophet Elijah. And the king immediately says, he's probably got nothing good to say about me. And he was right. Elijah had the same message that John does. Repent. Turn to the Lord. So when John puts on a garment of camel's hair and puts a leather belt around his waist, he is consciously walking in the role of an Old Testament prophet, a prophet in the wilderness, calling God's people to return to him. Matthew knows it. We're being told it. John knew it when he was doing it. He is coming to prepare the way for the king who has come. And both of those quotes, right, Isaiah plus the dress, shows us that John knows that he's the one that Malachi prophesied. Chance read for us, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Not literally Elisha raised from the grave, but one with the spirit of Elijah, the wilderness prophet who comes with a message of repentance. Does battle with the false gods reigning over God's people. You remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal as he goes toe-to-toe with the prophets, the false gods that had been reigning over the nation of Israel, and calling God's people and God's kings to turn away from the Baals and turn to the Lord. And so John comes in that spirit. John prepares for Jesus, and to prepare for Jesus means to repent. To prepare for Jesus to reign in your life means to repent. To prepare for Jesus to reign over your household means to repent. Over this nation, over this people, means to repent. That's what it means to be ready for Jesus. So it's important that we know exactly what repentance means. I don't know if you've ever met a guy like this. I've met several in the course of my life, you know. Not particular details from anyone's life, but somebody who says something like this, right? Yeah, on June 12th, 1984, I confessed my sins and was saved. I repented on, you know, 1984. And you want to say, right. So you did that in 1984, but since then you've been divorced twice, and everybody who knows you knows that you're like a rage machine waiting to go off. What did you think you were doing in 1984 when you repented of your sins? So it's important that we see that John's call here is not a call for like a one-time decision that then doesn't affect the rest of your life. There's an old author named Thomas Watson who wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. He gathered everything up he could find in the scriptures about how you figure out what is true repentance and false repentance, what is just someone saying they are sorry for their sins, and what's the real evidence of change in their lives. And he identified these six things. True repentance means that you see yourself and you see your sin. You have a real sight of sin as rebellion against God. Not just your individual sins, but that you are a sinner. There is a principle in your soul that rebels against God. Not just someone who occasionally sins, but that you're a sinner. You see it. And then because you see it, secondly, you're sorry over it. You have grief that you're a sinner in rebellion against God. That you confess it. You're honest about it. Both that you are unclean. And we sang today, right? There's nothing I can do to save my guilty soul. And the specific ways that that sin comes out as sins in your life. You see that very clearly in John's message here, right? They were baptized confessing their sins. You see it as sin. It grieves you and you confess it. You're honest about it to the Lord, to yourself, to others, both the principle of sin in your life and the specific sins that you commit because of that. And then you hate it. You want it gone. You want it out of your life. There's a sense of shame. This sin really makes you unclean before God. And in all of that, you turn to God by trusting Jesus. You see it. You grieve it. You confess it. You feel ashamed of it. You hate it and you want it gone. And because of that, you turn to God in trust, asking for mercy, looking for grace. There's a sort of way to make you fake repentance that turns from one sin to another, right? Like the alcoholic who replaces liquor with overeating. And get rid of one vice in your life just to replace it with another, but the root cause doesn't get addressed, and sort of the problems that drive that in your life don't ever get confessed and brought out. Repentance isn't simply trading one sin for another kind of sin, particularly not trading one sin that the society knows is sin for another kind of sin that everybody's fine with. So I stopped serving myself with my chemical addictions, but I still serve myself with my media consumption habits. I'm still the center of my life. And the society is not going to say, oh, you wicked Netflix watcher. But you might very well be using escapism into entertainment in the same way an alcoholic uses his beer or his whiskey. To hide from your life, to try to silence the feelings of guilt, instead of confessing and trusting God and experiencing his grace. So you don't just turn away from sin, you turn to God in faith. So all of that is what repentance is, to see not only your sins, but that you're a sinner, to confess it, to turn it from it, to turn to God, to side with God against it. So beloved, as I'm saying those things, let me just ask you, do you see that in your life? I mean, is that something that is going on in your heart, that you do see that you're a sinner and that your flesh is still there and you hate it and you want God to eradicate that and you can't wait for the day when you're done fighting sin because it's gone? If that's you, thank God. Thank God for his work of grace in your life, that this gospel has come to you, that you have a sight of your sin, that you are trusting in Christ, that you are leaning on his mercy as dying in your place and being raised from the grave in victory for you, that you are secure in his love and mercy. And that wrestling you feel about what sin remains in your life is a work of the Spirit in your life, and it is evidence of God's grace in your life. Give thanks. Pray that you'll feel the kind of joy you should feel over that, especially when those remaining sins seem unconquerable. The knowledge that you are seeking to be done with them have turned and are continuing to turn to God, and that you are relying entirely on Jesus for your forgiveness. When your sins seem overwhelming, rest in his mercy. That is one thing your baptism reminds you of. You have been cleansed. Not by the removal of dirt from your body, right? It's not the physical bodies that need cleansing. Peter's clear about that in 1 Peter 3. But the baptism is the physical seal of the work that God has done in your heart, that you appeal to God for a good conscience. Help me know right from wrong. Help me see sin from holiness, and help me walk in the ways of righteousness. What Gerald read for us from Psalm 1, right? That you delight in the law of the Lord, and you don't want to walk in the way of sinners, but you want to sink your roots deep into the word of God and bear fruit. If you see that happening in your life, even if your sin seems overwhelming and powerful, give thanks to God that his power has broken its power in your life and its penalty forever. Friend, if you don't recognize that, if you don't recognize that reality of knowing your sin and grieving it, of wanting it out of your life, the call for you today is to hear John. King Jesus is coming. The king is at hand. He has come. God has taken on flesh. He has lived a righteous life. He has been rejected by us, crucified, for none of his sins, but for ours. And if you will admit your sin, turn from it, and trust him, you can be cleansed. But you must come to him repenting. You cannot experience the grace of God, the salvation of Christ, welcome into his kingdom, unless you repent. That's what it means to make his way straight, to welcome him into your life by repentance, knowing that you are a sinner, turning to God away from your sin. Now, that's a message the world does not teach. We are taught from our earliest days and in all of our popular entertainment that what is in you is good, and it's the world that's corrupted you, and you have to reject that message and admit the truth that what is corrupt is you and in you. What is holy and pure is God, and what you need is rescue from outside. What you need is the Son of God to give his life for you. Now, I think there's at least a third category of those maybe here or hearing this that you know you should repent, but you don't know how. You know you should feel sorrow over your sin, but you don't. And you know you are probably wrong for not grieving your sin, but you don't know how to change that. Know you should hate it and want it out of your life, but you find in your life this sort of seems like irresistible and unbreakable affection for that particular sin, for covering your tracks with your lies, for sexual immorality, for drunkenness, for abusive anger. You just can't seem to stop, and you're not even really sure you want to, but you really know you should. You want to, if that makes sense. You want to stop sinning. Friend, if that's you today, what that is a sign of is God's Spirit working in your life. You don't want to stop sinning unless God is calling you. So what you do is you pray and you ask and you humbly plead for mercy. And you ask the Lord, help me see. Open my eyes to give me the sight of sin I need. This sin that I know is wrong, but part of me still loves. Show me, God, how wicked it is in your sight. Show me how destructive it is in my soul. Show me the fruit it will bear in my family and in my community, in my children and my grandchildren. Show me the awfulness of my sin so that I will hate it. I want to hate it. I know I don't. And you confess that. I should, but I don't, God. That also is sin that I must come to you asking for mercy. And friends, he does. Gerald's exactly right. If it's been more than, 12 hours since you've been aware? I don't know, 24. Let's say 24. Since you've been aware of some way that you need to ask God for mercy, it's probably too long. I mean, you're guaranteed you've sinned. I know that, because every one of us does. We just don't see it. If confession, and this kind of confession, isn't a regular habit in your life, it's a discipline you want to cultivate. So if it's been too long, confess that, but he's absolutely right. It's never too late. As long as you're drawing breath, let me say it that way. As long as you're drawing breath, it is never too late. You can come right now, where you're at, in the depths of your soul and do business with the Lord. I need mercy, and turn to him. Now, I will say that if you read Thomas Watson's book, The Doctrine of Repentance, you might be convinced that no one could ever repent, because the way he talks about all those things is like in their fullest, most mature, developed forms, right? Like you describe an apple tree bursting with apples and blossoming every spring and rooted in the ground, and then you see an apple sapling that has no fruit and no flowers and could be easily plucked up, and you think, well, that's not an apple tree. But no, you're wrong. It's just an immature one. So the thing about repentance is all of these things will be present in seed form when you come to Christ, when God shows you your sin. But they will develop into their maturity, the fullness of their expression over the course of your life. So one of the ways you're growing as a Christian is your sin seems more awful to you now than it did 10 years ago. Smaller sins make a bigger impact in your life and drive you to repentance faster than they did a decade ago, because you're growing into this kind of repentance and bearing fruit. So John moves, and he's got this general call, repent and be baptized because the king is coming as a prophet preparing the way. And then in verse 7, he sees many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming, and his message to them is to bear fruit. So that's the second point here, bear fruit. Rubber meets the road when the pastors and the seminary profs show up. I think this is kind of the modern way to think about Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the religious leaders. They were the important men in the religious life of Israel. They have some dynamics that are like Republicans and Democrats, not as government leaders, but as religious ones. They were probably the two most influential groups in Jewish life at the time. So the major parties and how to follow God and be obedient to him. And they really didn't like each other. They hated each other, because they had very different ideas about what it meant to follow God and be an Israelite, a Jew. By chapter 16 in Matthew, they will have joined up to deliberately test Jesus. By chapter 16, they have decided Jesus is worth coming together to oppose. But here it seems more likely that we've just got members of these two different parties, right? Many Pharisees, many Sadducees coming out to his baptism, not necessarily a unified group, but just people, because John's clearly popular. People are coming from all over Judea, the regions about the Jordan, coming from Jerusalem to come to see John. He's making an impact. And John, when he sees these members of the ruling groups of Israel, like the influential religious leaders coming, he calls them both brood of vipers. And you immediately see that John doesn't really have any problems with the sharp edges of God's redemption. Right? Hey, I see you coming to check out baptism. You know you're serpent spawn, right? Children of snakes. Jesus and the apostles didn't either, by the way, right? They're not nice by our modern definitions of nice. It's like, we talk about God this way. Read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's an interaction between Lucy and the beavers. And they hear about Aslan for the first time as a lion, and Lucy, the youngest daughter, is really frightened. Like, is he safe? This lion king? And Mr. Beaver's like, you kidding? He's a lion. He's not safe. He's good. That's what John is here. He's not safe. He's not nice. He's not polite. But he's good. Telling us exactly what we need to hear so that we are ready to submit to King Jesus. Jesus and the apostles did the same thing. I think they all just have a deep certainty that God works. God draws people through the truth of his word. God's word goes out and it comes back and it reaps a harvest. So our only responsibility is to be faithful. We don't need to make the message palatable. We don't need to adjust it to be relevant. It is relevant in every age and for every person exactly as God has given it to us. We just need to be courageous and clear. What's good is sometimes very straightforward and cutting and sharp. So John's words to them show us what kind of a radical thing he's doing. When he looks at the religious leaders of his day and calls them a brood of vipers, he shows us what a radical thing he is seeking to do, what God has sent him to do. So the Pharisees were a populist movement. They had more influence among the everyday Jews. Seems like their basic idea, if you had to summarize the Pharisee party line, is that every person's a priest. And what they meant by that is that if every member of the nation would follow the clean laws that the priests had to follow to serve at the temple, then we would be a people that were ready for the Messiah. Right? If we washed our hands the way the priests have to do it, if we kept ourselves ceremonially clean all the time like the priests have to do it, if we wear the kind of clothes the priests have to wear, if everybody started acting like they did that, then we'd be ready for the Messiah. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the more elite members of society. They were the high priests, the priestly class were Sadducees. They served in the temple, so they actually had a formal, official authority. And the Sadducees, instead of being on the lookout for Messiah, they had made closer alliances with Rome. They made political compromises, just like you might expect an elite class to do. Keep their power by whatever means necessary. And we learn later that the Sadducees, even at some... deny some level of supernatural reality. It's not clear they denied God altogether, but they deny the existence of angels and the resurrection. They turn that all away. And yet, they're the priests. So you got the populist movement saying everybody needs to act like a priest. And you've got the actual priests denying that resurrection even happens and that angels even exist. And John sees them all together and lumps them all together as a brood of vipers. And what John is saying is more than just sort of a general insult. He's reminding them of Genesis 3. When the seed of the serpent will wage war against the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will wage war against the seed of the serpent. That's what brood of vipers means. Seed of the serpent, children of snakes. And the cosmic warfare that God set up from the very beginning, that Satan's influence would wage war against the Messiah's influence, John looks at them and says, and you guys are on Satan's side. We saw with Herod in chapter 2 that Israel's become the new Egypt. It's the king in Jerusalem who's killing Hebrew baby boys and from which Jesus must flee, like Moses had to flee. And now John says the religious leaders are as corrupt as the political ones. It's striking as you read through the whole account of Jesus' ministry how many demons are in the Promised Land, the Holy Land. The Holy Land is overrun by demons. You don't see that anywhere else, not in the Old Testament, not in the rest of the New Testament. The Holy Land is overrun by demons. Their political leaders, their religious leaders are all corrupt. Differently than Herod, but still ungodly. And so John asks them, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? He's making a statement about what they're expecting. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't fleeing the wrath to come. The Pharisees had cozied up to Roman power to ensure they stayed in power. They weren't looking for the Messiah to come crush Rome. They had made the way for themselves. The Pharisees weren't fleeing God's wrath. They were hoping for God's wrath to fall on everybody else because they were sure they were right. And John is looking at them and saying, God's wrath is coming on you. You need to be saved. You need to turn. You need to repent. And that's what's so radical about John's ministry, is he's preparing the way for Jesus by calling people out of their nation's sins. Political leaders are corrupt and hostile to Jesus. All their religious leaders are corrupt and will become hostile to Jesus. They are certainly not looking for the Messiah in the way that God has called them to. They are not preparing by humbling themselves before him. And so John, in his baptism, is taking Jews and saying, you need a new exodus. You need a new crossing of the Jordan. You need to come out of Israel as she exists in the first century, and you need to be cleansed to be ruled by Israel's king. He's creating a remnant. Again, in Malachi 3, Chance read for us at the beginning of that chapter, the part we read in verse 17, it talks about this verse, this book of remembrance, verse 16, where God's message had come through Malachi the prophet, and most people had rejected it. But those people who'd listened, they wrote their names down and said, well, we're going to be kind of a remnant within the nation. We're going to listen to God, and we're going to follow him, and whatever our religious leaders, whatever the priests, whatever the governors do, we're going to follow him. So they write their names down, and that's who the Lord says will be mine. The day when I make you my treasure possession, those people who fear me will be mine, and the rest of the nation will be judged. And John is saying, you're in that place. You are under the wrath of God. You must come out and be renewed to the Messiah by committing your whole life, head to toe, not presuming on your descent from Abraham, but trusting yourself entirely to Jesus. Now, that's the hardest thing to do. It's one thing to admit that you mess up. And we can begin to see how individually we can confess our sins and trust in the Lord. At least it feels like I'm taking ownership for myself. I think it's maybe more difficult. I'm not sure. That's maybe not the way to say it. But it is at least as difficult to admit that my people are unclean. My community is wicked. My nation has turned from God. The group that I identify with, that I see myself as a part of, needs to repent. And that's what Matthew is showing us John's ministry doing. It's what Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. I am unclean, and I live among an unclean people. I am unclean and I live among an unclean people. It's been very popular, I think, over the last 6 months, particularly if you're conservative politically, to look at the riots in major cities and say, well, you know, when the people on the right get upset, they don't go kill people and storm buildings. Apparently that's not true, is it? Because we're a people who have made ourselves idols. We live among a people who are pursuing all kinds of visions of the good life that don't include submission to King Jesus. We have put ourselves in the middle of our thrones. We have caused our identities that we pick for ourselves to be where we find our meaning and our significance. And the last thing we want to do as a whole people is to say that there is wickedness in our history, there is wickedness in our lives. We need to be cleansed. And that's what John is saying by his baptism. And so he's looking at the leaders and he's saying, what you must do is bear fruit. It's not enough just to come and participate. It's not enough to get caught up in the crowd movement. It's not enough to investigate sort of as a one of a people. But But as you confess not only your own sins and the sins of the people you live among and the ways that you're particularly tempted by the fact that we live in Wolfirth and Lubbock on the South Plains, there will be particular temptations towards independence, isolation, identity that isolates us and separates us from each other, that's proud of history and heritage and refuses to acknowledge sin and wickedness in its past. There will be particular temptations for us because we live here. And as we do that, what John is saying is you have to bear fruit that shows your heart's really turned to the Lord. It's not enough to get dunked in water. It's not enough to say out loud you're a sinner. Your life has to reflect that you've changed. That order's critical. You don't prepare for Jesus by cleaning up your life. You prepare for Jesus by being cleansed. That's really critical to see. All the other backgrounds that people show for baptism is like people taking baths and washing themselves to make themselves ready. But that's not Christian baptism. It's not John's. You have to be baptized by someone else. Someone else has to cleanse you. Because it's not John or whoever baptized you, put you under water that cleanses you, but God who has to cleanse you. You have to be cleansed. And because of what God has done, then your life changes. The change happens in your soul and from the inside out. It's a real change that affects everything. You can look at Luke and Luke's account of John's ministry in Luke 3, and he gives some specifics for people. Like soldiers shouldn't abuse their authority. Tax collectors shouldn't take more than they're authorized. If you've got an abundance of clothing, you should share with those who have none. If you've got an abundance of wealth, you should share with those who need bread. Which helps us see that this heart of repentance is the same for everybody. Everybody has to come to Jesus repenting. But it will show up in your life in particular ways based on your circumstances. Whether you're a father who needs to repent and take more responsibility for your household. Not just escape to work and think you're satisfying your calling as a father by putting bread on the table. But responsible for your home and the discipline of your instruction of your children. Rather, it's salesmen who are going to repent by being honest about the work they do. Business owners who are going to repent by giving their employees fair and just wages. Political leaders who are going to repent by seeking to establish what is right and oppose what is wrong according to God's words and not according to the polls. I mean, everybody's particular circumstances will be affected differently, but they will all be affected. All of our lives will be spent seeking to align our lives with what God has called us to do. And that's hard. It requires loss and painful honesty. It feels like death. That's why in our covenant, why from Romans, it's talking about dying with Christ is what baptism symbolizes. It feels like death to put to death our affections and our desires and our habits and ways of thinking, which is why presumption is so easy. We want an easy out. We have Abraham for our father, they might say. God can't curse us. He wouldn't reject us. God's wrath wouldn't fall on us. We're descended from Abraham. You're probably not likely to say that, but you might say, I'm a member of a church, or there's more good in my life than bad. Or you could be a good American and play the victim card these days and say, I have Adam for a father. I couldn't help but be a sinner. How could God judge me? We must not presume. We must take responsibility and see both for ourselves and the people that we're a part of. All of it requires us to come to God and ask for mercy, receive his grace, and be changed from the inside out. And that process will bear fruit over the course of our lives, like the man in Psalm 1, whose roots go down to the word of God, and he bears fruit, which is what makes us ready. Ready for Jesus. John is preparing for Jesus. His message is one of warning and hope. So in verse 11, he says, one is coming that is stronger than me. I baptize with water for repentance. That he who's coming is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He warned them, right? The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Judgment is ready to fall. If you don't bear fruit, you'll be cut down. But then there's hope, because the one who's coming is stronger. John says he's greater than me, right? I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. But he doesn't just say he's more worthy. He says he's mightier. He's stronger. He's got more power. And that power is the power of the Holy Spirit. John can come and say, confess your sins, put your trust in Christ, be cleansed and ready. But Jesus, when we are saved because of his death and resurrection, he does more than just make our slates blank. He does more than just reset us to factory defaults, right? When your router goes bad and your internet doesn't work, you just kind of unplug it, count from six, plug it back in. If everything resets to the way it was, then it works again. But Jesus doesn't reset us to default. He changes us. He fundamentally reorients our hearts. He gives us the power of his Spirit. So that when we come as Christians, we're not just coming to be baptized in death to our sins, but to be raised in newness of life. Because he has given us his Holy Spirit to to change us and secure us and make us bear fruit. That's the hope that John has. He is stronger than me, and his baptism will be even more effective. But to prepare for that, you've got to want it. You've got to want to live a holy life. You've got to want to live a faithful life, which is the warning of the winnowing fork. We go from the image of an axe laid to the root of a tree to the image of wheat and chaff being separated. Wheat would be harvested. It's got the stalk and the grain. You'd put it on the threshing floor. You'd let it dry out. And then you'd take this big sort of pitchfork-looking thing and scoop it up, throw it up in the air. The grain's heavy. It falls. The chaff's light, and it blows away. So that's how they winnowed. They separate the wheat from the stuff that you don't want to cook with, the chaff. And John is saying Jesus is coming with that role. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, and his chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. So be ready. And the fire has two purposes in this image. The fire burns in judgment. It consumes everything that is unholy and ungood. Good. Sorry, 1984 newspeak right there. Unholy and sin. Consumes everything that is wicked and against the Lord. Friends, that is what you want the Holy Spirit to do in your life. That is why we come to him repenting. We say, cleanse me. Come baptize me with your Spirit. Give me the power of your Spirit to eradicate all the sin in my life. And he will. And the Spirit burns like the fire in the bush without consuming. Gives light and revelation, clarity, without taking our lives, but by giving us new life. He purges what's still sinful in us, and he causes us to see how good and awesome Jesus is, to love him and to want to obey him. He cleanses and preserves us like the fire in the altar in Isaiah 6. And when it touched Isaiah's lips, he was cleansed from his sins and his guilt was forgiven. And he was fit to go be a messenger and an ambassador, to go prepare the way for the Lord in others' lives as well. So we're ready. The kingdom is at hand. The king reigns in glory. And we'll see him. By his grace, he's given us his Spirit and his word so that we can live these lives of repenting and trusting. Being cleansed and made holy. Displaying his goodness. That's why we celebrate the supper. There's nothing we could do to be deserving of that. He gave his life for us. His body was broken. There's nothing we can find within ourselves to cleanse us. He had to shed his blood to forgive us of our sins. So that we could be the wheat that he will gather, the sons and daughters that he will adopt, the friends that he will reveal himself to, so that we share in the fullness of the feast that this meager meal points to. And we see the king face to face. Let's pray and celebrate the supper together. God, as we come to you in the name of your Son, we do ask. Help us as we celebrate this supper to remember the baptism that you have given us. Physically, that marked our entrance into your people and your kingdom. Spiritually, as you poured your Spirit into the lives of everyone who comes to you in repentance and faith. And you have cleansed us. We have washed up by baptism to come to the table with the King. Use these elements to do what you have designed them to do. Deepen our trust. Sustain us until the day when we see him face to face. Amen. Let's prepare congregationally by standing and singing the first.